please. What is God's face like? That was the question posed in a 2018 Psychology of Religion study out of UNC Chapel Hill. A diverse group of over 500 Americans were asked to look at multiple pairs of photos and each time choose the one that looked more like God's face to them. As each person went along, certain features like eye shape and skin color and facial expression changed, so it produced an optimal photo. And then all of these optimal photos were averaged together to create one composite face of God. And then the same 500 people went through the process a second time to produce an image for an anti-God. What is the face that looks opposite God's face? Then a new group of participants looked at the photos and described what they saw. They said that the composite photo of God looked like a youngish white man with sparkly eyes and a slight smile. One reviewer described him as the prototypical lifeguard who is kind, warm, always looking out for the little guy, and always remembers to reapply his sunscreen. The composite photo of the anti-God was described as having darker skin and eyes. In addition, he was perceived as less masculine, less intelligent, and less loving. Huh. What does that say? There's more, because the real aim of the study was not to generate a definitive image of God, but it was to discover how believers perceive God's mind. Because the way we humans form impressions of each other, imagining each other's thoughts and intentions, is by examining faces. And when the study subjects thought that they were describing or were describing the God photo and the anti-God photo, they were revealing how they interpret the inner qualities associated with facial features. The study hoped to uncover some of the psychology and biases behind why one person might see God differently than someone else. What they concluded is this: people tend to believe in a God who looks like them and whose mind is suited to meet their needs. People's images of God tend to parallel their own age and race. And when they're asked to describe God's internal attributes, they also mirror their own values around authority and judgment and tolerance, for example. The study's leader called this egocentric bias, saying, people often project their beliefs and traits onto each other, and God is no different. When we think of any mind we don't know about, we start with our own mind and we go from there. So while we might profess that God is unknowable, ineffable, beyond all human understanding, we also likely harbor the idea that God looks and thinks pretty much like us, except more perfect. We make God in our own image. Now, before we think this is unique to our postmodern secular culture, we hear the first reading today. The Apostle Paul is traveling with Silas and others in Greece, planting and nurturing communities who are following the way of Jesus. In Athens, Paul widely proclaims this great news about Jesus and the resurrection. He debates with some philosophers who scoff at him, even calling him a babbler. But they're intrigued, too. So they put Paul in front of the judicial council at the Areopagus to explain himself. So it's a high-stakes situation for Paul when he announces, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are. You worship gods, even unknown ones, the way you want to be honored, with shrines and images of gold, all fashioned by mortal imagination. But that is not what the God who created all things wants. That is not why we are given life and breath. No, God gives us our existence so that we will seek God unceasingly, even groping and fumbling if we must, finding our way to the one who is not far, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. What a stunning assertion. God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Paul gets this from a 6th century BCE poet, and he offers it to his listeners as a wake-up call. This is not God made in the image of humankind, housed in an ornate temple with static age and facial expression. It evokes an experience of expansiveness, a force of energy and creativity and change. Who knows what that looks like? I think Jesus knew. When Philip says to him, "Show us the Father," Jesus replies, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. When you see me, when you are in relationship with me, you know God." Not because God looks like Jesus, but because God's self is revealed in how Jesus lives and moves in the world. The disciples don't understand this until much later, of course. And in today's gospel, we hear Jesus breaking it down for them. "When you love me," he says, "you keep my commandments. You love God, you love your neighbor." Now, you won't be alone in this. I'm not abandoning you. You will receive the Holy Spirit, literally the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside, who abides with you, who is advocate and guide and helper. Jesus says, "Then you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. We will live and move and have our being together. And you will show that by the way you love." I imagine this is deeply comforting for the disciples, but they also know that the Spirit of God is not tame. In the scriptures, it manifests as fierce wind and fire that pulls order and goodness out of chaos. It's a spirit of power and truth and justice. To put it in human terms, one theologian says that a paraclete is the one whose name you call when you are hauled into court on false charges, when the school bully is beating you up on the playground, or when you wake up from a bad dream in the middle of the night. In this time of pandemic, I trust that the Holy Spirit is our guide and advocate too. And I trust that that will be true in the post-pandemic world too. I do trust that. But I don't think the advocate will guide us by simply affirming our mortal imaginations of what comes next. God's longed-for future is not made in our image or the image of the past. We use so many re words these days. I mean, words with the prefix re, which means back. We want to reopen the economy, resume our daily lives, return to normal, as if there is a way to back up in time and erase all of the pain and suffering that has happened in the last several months. As if the lost lives and jobs and security will be wiped away by the ability to sit in a restaurant or to get a professional haircut. There is no going back. And that might be the good news. What if this is the moment to co-create a future not based on how we've lived in the past, but on how God desires us to live? A future where our minds don't interpret others more favorably if they resemble us. A future where Black men can jog in safety, and where immigrants can go to the ER without fear of deportation, and when there are no hungry children in Seattle. A future where we keep Jesus' commitment to love God and love our neighbor. God's longed-for future won't come by starting with our own minds and going from there. We must desire for our minds and our hearts to change and to grow as we continually seek the one in whom we live and move and have our being. So how about we begin by focusing on some other re words? Reverence, resilience, resurrection. And we pray, come, Holy Spirit, and renew the face of the earth. Amen.